everyone. Malachi.
I imagine that a number of you have read that lately. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It has four chapters and it's tremendously...
Can you check it, Brian?
I got it on, yeah.
Yeah.
Sure. Oh, cool.
It's too long. I'm not very well equipped to handle technology. That's why you've got a long, slim note today. I forgot to change the shape of the paper when I put it through my computer. However, it does the job. I'm not going to read a lot of these verses, but they're here in order to be able to give you some sense in terms of review of what I'm going to be saying today. It's the last book of the Old Testament, and like all of the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament, it's inspired by God. That's what we need to think and have in our minds as we come to the Bible. This Bible is inspired by God. The Holy Spirit gave to each of the authors the things that they are to say, not verbatim, but guided and helped them related to it. And Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse 20. He says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Men spoke from God. Now Malachi, and you will find that out when we begin to look at the book itself, that much that reflects the dark side of Israel's history is spoken about in the book of Malachi. But also, in that book, he looks forward. Because it's the last book of the Bible, we recognize the New Testament comes next. 400 years later, we have another prophet that Malachi introduces as Elijah, and in the New Testament, that person, of course, is John the Baptist. He also speaks about the coming of the morning star and the rise of the Son of Righteousness. And we realize, too, that what he's talking about is the coming of Jesus. And so Malachi very nicely connects the old with the new. And many of the things he has to say are very enlightening, and I'm sure that you're going to be blessed by it. Israel's history, and it's a good thing for us to remember this, Israel's history is tied together by various covenants. And these covenants are agreements, so to speak, initiated by God. Schaeffer writes, and I've got it printed here in the notes, "God's eternal plan is revealed in Scripture and centers in solemn covenants or promises which he has made. Most of these covenants are in the form of declarations of the divine purpose which have been or will certainly be fulfilled." And there are two types of covenants. There's conditional and unconditional covenants, and we'll run across those in the book of Malachi. But a unconditional covenant, God takes full responsibility for the fulfillment of that covenant. Conditional ones are covenants that, at least in part, their fulfillment depends on the people to whom they relate. And so we see that God meant business when he called Israel to himself. And he made agreements, so to speak, with various individuals, and we'll run very quickly through them because you know the stories of these very well. First covenant was made with mankind in the book of Genesis. We know about Eden, Moses, Adam and Eve, the serpent, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in this covenant, God gives a plan and promises to Adam about what he should do, look after the Garden of Eden, what he should eat, any plant he wanted to, the fact that he ought to be fruitful and multiply, and that was fairly obvious since there was only he and Adam and Eve. And then, of course, the question of what he ought not to do, and that was eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's a pattern for most of the covenants. The emphasis on what is required of them and what they ought to abstain from. The second one is Abraham. And this is perhaps one of the most important covenants in the Bible. And I'm just going to ask you to turn to Genesis just to chapter 12 to refresh our minds in terms of that. Genesis chapter 12. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to a land that I will show you.'" Remember, Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. He came from a heathen country, and for some reason God decided that he was the kind of person that he could use. And so Abraham is told to leave his country, and then this is it. It says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." And this covenant is expanded, but you can see the essence of it, and the meaning of it, and the importance of it. Abram is going to be the father of a nation that is going to go on through time, and goes on and continues even today, and so what's involved really is three things. He's going to have a people forever. He's going to have a land forever, and he's going to have a throne forever. And so this is a covenant that God intends to fulfill. We look at Israel today and we wonder what happened. We're going to see what happened later on. Then there's Moses, the burning bush, and his introduction to Jehovah, and then the job: go to Egypt and free Israel. The ongoing emphasis related to the acquiring the land and living in the land and all the rest of it. These are arrangements that God made to Moses. And then there's David, who's promised by God to become the king of Israel, and that kingship in his family would last forever. Now, of course, David didn't live forever, but it's looking forward to the Lord Jesus, who is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So The covenants, as Schaeffer says, form the declaration of God's purpose, which have been or will certainly be fulfilled. Now, Malachi talks about not covenant making, but covenant breaking. Remember, he's the last prophet of the Old Testament, and he looks back through the ages, so to speak, and to what's occurring in his own particular day, and he's appalled by it. So, Malachi brings before us the difficulties. There are three very important persons involved in the book of Malachi. There's Ezra. Ezra was a priest. And Ezra is given the responsibility of seeing the people of Israel coming out of Babylon back into the land of Israel. You remember, in the book of Jeremiah, we studied that not long ago, and we learned that God is fed up with Israel. And Jeremiah says, God's going to take you out of your own country, and he's going to take you to Babylon, and he's going to leave you there as exiles for 70 years. The sin of Israel was neglecting the word of God, neglecting the devotion to God, the sacrificing to God. God almost was irrelevant to them. And Jeremiah over and over again warned them. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and they took most of them, kings and all, into captivity to the land of Babylon. Now, that has been reversed, and Ezra, Persia, these countries are as bad as the countries still are in the Middle East. You never really know who's running them. And so Babylon is overtaken by the Persians, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, says to Ezra, who's a priest, he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem, take as many people back there who want to go, collect as much money as you possibly can, and the government also will help with the costs of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So Ezra goes back to Jerusalem. He is able to get 42,360 exiles to go back with him. You find this all out in the book of Ezra. And he does it. Interestingly enough, Ezra was a very devoted priest, and he knew that this trip was long ways, that he had a lot of people with him, that there was a lot of others looking to perhaps rob them or kill them or whatever, attack them. And so he said himself in the book, he said, I was hesitant to ask the king for a military escort. And then he says, I told him so much about how wonderful my God was that it kind of looked like as if I had been lying before. So he left and he went and it's many, many miles, and he got there safely, of course, and began the work of building the temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. And then God went to a different part of the system, and he called another man named Nehemiah, also he has a book in the Bible, to go and build the wall of Jerusalem. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar took the people into exile, he smashed everything, the temple, the walls, everything. And he said to himself, if I do that, then this is the end of these miserable Jews. And it almost was. So Nehemiah, he has the job of building the temple, or the wall. Ezra has the job of building the temple. And other people enter into it. In fact, there's five prophets involved in this whole thing. And so finally the wall is built, the temple is built, and all of these people who came back with Ezra are thrilled. They've got a temple. They've got a wall around their main city. They've got land that they can cultivate and restore, and most of them know what property was theirs, because of course it had been assigned early on by Moses and by Joshua. So they're back. They can make sacrifices, they can worship their God, they can farm their lands. They're just absolutely rejoicing at this. And then as time goes by, their rejoicing seems to stop somehow. And this is what Malachi is about. It's about people who know better, who understand the reality of their God, but who get tired of it. And so in his book he explains how that enthusiasm kind of dies, and he talks about things like this. The sacrifices that they're offering are an affront to God. You see, they got tired of having to take their good animals and sacrifice them. And so if an animal was crippled or sick or something like that, they'd bring it along to sacrifice. And he says this, and this is a little sarcastic really, but he says, would the governor like that gift? Would the governor like that gift? And then he talks about the priests being corrupt and breaking faith with their wives. Apparently many of the Jews, their wives were perhaps getting older, and so they kind of shunted them off to some place and married some of the heathen women there. And they led them. Don't know why heathen women always lead people to worship idols, but it seems to be the thing they do. I suppose it's recreational. At any rate, it gets back as far as the Jews are concerned. And that their worship was futile. So we have Malachi talking about the dark side of things as far as Israel is concerned. And he's calling a spade a spade. He said, you people were so excited to get back here. You people were so thrilled to be amongst your own selves and be able to worship your own God and all those sorts of things. But look at you now. Look at you now. And so when I was thinking about this, two questions came to my mind. One meant, what did God initially have in mind for Israel? What did God initially have in mind for Israel, and what was his continuous thought concerning them? And now if you'll just turn to the book of Jeremiah, we'll just, I think we have the answer there. Jeremiah, first of all, chapter 29. Just to summarize, Jeremiah realized that Israel was amiss. After 70 years of slave labor in Babylon, they've come back, and now, again, they're in trouble. What did God originally have in mind for Israel? Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That's his plan. That's his plan. And it's tied in with the 70 years and coming back to Palestine again. I know the plan I have for you. When God says, I have a plan, he was saying that he already had it all laid out. He knew the blueprint. He had a sense of what should happen. I have a plan for you, he says. Plan to bless you and not to hurt you. And that doesn't seem out of the way, because God is a God of love, and these people were people covenanted to him through the promises to Abraham and Moses. He had a desire to look after them, and so he said, I had a plan for you. And then he says, that plan involved hope and a future. Hope and a future. And that's fantastic. That's all God wanted for Israel. He wanted them to have hope and a future. And in a very real sense, as he looked down at them, he saw them throwing it away. Throwing it away. Being taken up with everything but their God. So well, I suppose we could say it's almost unbelievable. And then there was a second question. What happened? What happened to the plan? If what Malachi says is correct, then something very, very wrong happened to the plan. But when we get into Malachi, we'll see that it wasn't the plan, all organized and blueprinted up by God. It wasn't a plan. It was something altogether different. What happened? disobedience. So it's not God's plan, it's the people's reaction to God and what he desired and what he wanted. And again, Jeremiah sees that very clearly in chapter 2 of Jeremiah. He says this. Verse 13, Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "My people have committed two sins. When we know much about the Old Testament and about Israel, we know that this is an odd little statement. Because if he would have said 2,000 sins or 2 million sins, he would have been just about right. But he says, "My people have committed 2 sins." And the first sin is, they've forsaken me. They've forsaken me. And Malachi just outlines that so very clearly. They've forsaken me. People were saying in Malachi's day, there's no use worshiping God. What's the future in it? What's it give us? And God sees this as a fatal sin. They are forsaking me. That's the first sin. And they're forsaking me, who is the spring of living water. The spring of living water. Now, there's a freshness in a spring. There's revival. There's the satisfying of thirst and all of those things in the living spring. And he says, "My people have committed the first sin. They've forsaken me and left the springs of living water behind." Then the second sin is, they've done that, but they've dug their own cisterns. Now, a cistern is like a place to hold water. But in this case, it doesn't. He says, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So they've left the springs of living water and have got something that doesn't help their thirst one bit. You see, they were looking for something else, looking for something different. And God says, because of that, things are in terrible, terrible shape. And you're going to notice that. And the applications of it in the book of Nehemiah, or Malachi rather, are enormously relevant to all of us. Now, as I thought about those two sins that Israel committed, it came to my mind that those things that God says are so relevant. You know, Jeremiah 29:11 is also the plan that God has for us as Christians. What did he say? He said, "I know the plan I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that's exactly That's exactly what he wants for us. He has a plan to help us, not hurt us, to give us a hope and a future. And as we think about it, we really need to be tremendously thankful for that. I have a plan, God says. And when we think about it, we realize that that plan is a very special plan. That plan is a very costly plan. Because to put that plan into effect, God had to send his own son, into the world. He had to see him humiliated and neglected and railed upon by people. And he had to see him on the cross, suffering and dying and shedding his precious blood, in order that we might be brought into relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. That's the plan. That's the start of the plan. And it's amazing. And of course, if there's anybody here that hasn't actually trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, then you're in a sense not eligible for the plan. Because it's a plan for those people who have trusted Christ, who have become believers and who have received the Holy Spirit and cleansing of their sins, and who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, as I say, the plan is special and the plan is costly, and it comes through the cross and through accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, the plan for the church is going to play out differently than the plan to Israel, of course. And that's something that will likely come up through the study. But the plan for the church is just as glorious, just as wonderful as the plan was for Israel. We sometimes sing a song, and it goes like this. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. That's the plan. God wants to make us like his son Jesus. He wants us to take us to be with his son Jesus. And because of that, he acknowledges the fact that we, if we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, are a member of his church, we are part of the body of Christ, and all he wants to do is give us a hope and a future. That's what he wants. And as I say, it's a fantastic thing. That's the plan. But sadly, the second verse that I read from the book of Jeremiah also applies to the church of God. Now, when we talk about the church of God, we're not talking about this building. The church of God is the collective group of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and are part of his body. You see, the church, as the Bible talks about it, is basically the body of Christ. He's the head. And all of us are part of it. And we all have a responsibility as part of it to give our two bits worth into the system. It's a wonderful thing. He said, my people have committed two sins, and one is forsaking him, and the other is the whole question of seeking something else. In the Old Testament, it was raw idolatry. It was substituting other things for God. It was trying to satisfy themselves by themselves. If you remember the story of the woman of Samaria, when Jesus came asking for a drink, she kind of objected to it, and he said, if you knew who is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water. And of course, the woman was not dumb and embraced it and went home rejoicing, refreshed by the living water Jesus gave. But the second sin was, they've forsaken me and substituted something of their own making that can't possibly satisfy them. And that's happening. That's happening today. I don't imagine that there's a huge number of real believers in the Lord Jesus that forsake him. But there is a growing movement to be independent of him, in a sense, to substitute other things for what he desires for us, to slide back into a certain kind of idolatry. Over the last 6 months or so, I've been appalled at the view and the idea that people have in relation to the Church of Jesus Christ. The neglect of the Church of Jesus Christ. Christians are staying away from fellowship with other Christians in droves, basically. They're tired of the discipline, I suppose. They want something fresh and new. And generally, it has to do with not satisfying God, but satisfying themselves. And Somebody told me that they just get nothing out of going to church. And I can't hardly believe that, because Christians are the church. Christians are the church. That's the thing. I think the idea has come down to people saying, you know, this building's a church. This building is not the church. This building is a building, and as you see, it needed renovated. The church never needs renovated. It's the body of Christ. I'm tired of the church. And I said to them, well, you are the church. You are the church. You see, when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you become part of the body of Christ. You may be an arm, a leg, whatever. And as part of the body of Christ, it's our job to represent him and honor him. But I'm not saying this because I feel that it's not a problem as far as I'm concerned. Well, it isn't really, but it doesn't mean that I sometimes don't get kind of disillusioned or kind of tired of the discipline of it all. But I'm the church. I'm part of the church. My job as a Christian to get together with other Christians, and it's a delightful thing. It's a wonderful thing. This morning when we got together for the Lord's Supper, John introduced a kind of praise, a praise theme, and everybody took it up. And we were kind of singing our hearts out, and we were rejoicing that Christ is our Savior, and that heaven is our home, and that we have a wonderful thing together. You'd never get that anyplace else. You'd never get that anyplace else. And so it's important for us not to be substituting other things and other activities. Sure, we have recreation, we have other things we need to do, we have family, we have jobs, all those sorts of things. But Christians are part of the body of Christ, and it's their responsibility, really. They covenanted, we covenanted with God when Jesus saved us that we would be part of his family. And we need to be acting and following through on that. You see, God has a plan, and it's grand. It's grand. And it's not just related to the end. Okay, I'm old and I'm going to die pretty soon. I'm going to start buying into God's plan. I've been part of God's plan since I was 15 years old. I didn't understand much about what it was, but I knew the night I accepted Christ as my Savior that one thing the plan did for me, it got rid of that terrible conviction that I was a sinner who was going to hell. That was a happy start. But I realized that that's the way it is. It's an important thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's living waters are satisfying no matter how long a person has been a Christian. Now, all of you, I'm sure, have been involved more or less with this hoopla about the royal wedding. And particularly the idea that Kate was a commoner. You know, I know what it means. But, you know, seeing this girl, I couldn't see much common about her, really. I think that she is going to liven up the royals and they won't know what happened to them. And if she becomes the Queen of England, I think that she'll deserve it. There's no doubt about that. But remember, the church is the bride of Christ. That's what the Bible says. We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And, I mean, we're common. You can't get any more common than a Christian. But we're going to be the bride of Christ. That's the ultimate. There's the day-to-day things that are happening, and the wonderful fellowship that we have, and the encouragement we have from each other, and the understanding that God's with us, and all of those other things. But when it comes down to the end, we're going to go to glory, and we're going to be the bride of Christ. And we're going to reign with him. And so this whole royal wedding is kind of an analogy there. I mean, he's royal, we're not. He's God and we're not. But he's going to take us to himself as his bride, and we're going to be eternally reigning with him. That's the outcome. And if you're a Christian, you wonder, well, what's going to happen to me? That's what's going to happen to you. And so the whole thing that God gives us is worth holding on to. It's worth practicing, following through. And I'm sure that if Malachi was around still, he would be saying some of exactly the same things about the operation of what we call the church. So I think we're going to learn something from the book of Malachi. We're going to be shocked by some of the things that it says, but if we always remember that just like these two things that we've talked about, what God's plan was and what happened, if we just keep that in mind, the book of Malachi is going to do us as Christians a whole lot of good. Because in some ways, week by week, as different ones speak about it, we're going to get a glimpse of ourselves in Malachi's mirror. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks for your word. We appreciate, Father, what it has to say, but we're challenged by it, and we're made sad by it. And part of that is because we know that we are not what we ought to be totally. Each one of us want to be better as Christians, more loyal to Jesus, more obedient to your word. And Father, we just ask that we might have the heart to say to you, let the Holy Spirit tell us what we need to do to be drawing closer to you, not farther away, to being more loyal to you and not disloyal, to be thinking about what you've done for us and not so much about what you can do for us. So, Father, we just ask your special help as we start this series, that you would just bless the Word of God and honor the Lord Jesus amongst us. Father, we thank you for the believers that come here to Bethel and who are so much a part of things and who are willing to sacrifice and give their time and energy to it. And we just ask, Father, that you would bless. But those things that are problems to us, we just ask that we might remember that you're the spring of living water and that we can be refreshed by God. We can be led, directed. We can be witnesses. And we just ask that that might be the case. So bless your word. And we pray that you would make this study of Malachi something worthwhile to all of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.